I'd like to welcome everyone tonight. As was announced in the email, this is going to be a little bit different format tonight. In light of the emails that have been sent out from Prof. Engelsma regarding the sermon on Malachi 3, verse 7, I'd like to take this opportunity to address those emails. So we're basically postponing our prayer meeting till a future night. And tonight, this will be more of a lecture, question and answer type format. Let's open our meeting together with a word of prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thy name, for thou art God, and thou art holy in all thy ways. We thank thee, Father, for thy truth which reveals unto us thee and all thy glory, and our Savior Jesus Christ, that truth upon which thy church is founded, so that the gates of hell even cannot prevail against her, and that truth which is our life, our salvation, and without which truth we would perish and be blown away. We thank thee, Father, for thy salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and thy covenant fellowship with us through him. We pray that thou wilt be with us tonight as we deal with matters of the utmost importance in the doctrine of covenant fellowship and of thy salvation of thy people, and of thy drawing near to thy people and returning to thy people. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt forgive all our sins that we commit against thee. Be merciful to us. We pray that thou wilt cover us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing upon the speaker tonight. Be also with those who speak to ask questions or to make comments. Wilt thou use the speech and the comments for the edification of us, that we may understand the gospel, that all our hope may be in thee, and that thy name may receive all of the glory. Hear this our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing together Psalter number 174. 174. We'll sing the four stanzas, all four of 174.
My prayer he will not hear.
I'd like to begin tonight by noting that these are wonderful, wonderful days in which we are living. And the Lord is being very good to us, very good to His people, good to His church. And the wonder of these days is that there are so many things happening, we can hardly keep up with them. So that one day one email goes out, and the next day another email goes out, and next week it happens again. And there are so many things for us to study, so many things for us to learn, and that is a wonderful thing for the church. Imagine if there were nothing for us to learn now, if there were no interest whatsoever in the things of the kingdom of heaven, what a dry and barren life that would be. God is being good to us and giving us many, many things to study. And He is being good to us and making these wonderful days in the building of His church. And that building of His church is remarkable. When we consider all of the things that the church has to face, we're really standing in the middle of a hurricane. And that hurricane blows this way and that way upon us. And what are we? We're a bunch of leaves sitting in our pews or standing in our pulpits. And would undoubtedly be swept away before the gale force of that hurricane, and yet here we are. And God continues to establish us upon the truth and upon His gospel. So these are wonderful days, and whatever trial and affliction that there may be in these days, and whatever opprobrium and hatred and anger that you as the church bear in these days, remember that the church is built upon Christ and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I'd like to speak tonight not about personal matters, although there are personal matters that have been raised in this week and last week. The issue before us is entirely doctrinal. I do feel compelled to state that some of the things said about me I find absolutely abhorrent, not from this point of view that someone would say them, but abhorrent from the point of view that I might be accused of those things. For example, thinking that the church needs me, or forgetting that I need the church as the church does not need me. I tell you that I abhor the idea that the church needs me. I detest that idea. I don't believe that. The Lord could take me out with heart arrhythmia tonight and lay me in the hospital and take my life. And the Church of Jesus Christ would be just fine. There would be hardly an interruption and hardly a hiccup in the life of the church because you're founded on Christ and not any man, even the man that stands in the pulpit. But that being said, the issues before us are not personal issues. The issues before us are strictly doctrinal. And the doctrinal issue before us is covenant fellowship. That's striking because that's what the subject of our prayer meetings have been about, the doctrine of covenant fellowship. That is really at heart what the entire controversy has been about, covenant fellowship. And the all-important question is covenant fellowship conditional or is it unconditional? And that means that the doctrinal issue before us tonight is very instructive for us. And it's instructive for us along these lines. In the first place, the doctrinal issue of covenant fellowship shows the divide that exists between the Protestant Reformed churches and the Reformed Protestant churches. There is a divide. The divide is not persons. The divide is doctrine. And it is this doctrine of covenant fellowship. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? In the second place, this doctrinal issue shows the Reformed Protestant churches to be reformed according to the confessions and Scripture. The position that we stake out in this controversy, including the emails of this week, the position that we stake out is the Reformed position, and it is the biblical faith. And then in the third place, these doctrinal issues are instructive because they show the Protestant Reformed churches to be departing and to be apostatizing. That is something that probably everyone who is gathered in this room tonight has already seen. And perhaps those who are listening online are still wondering about that. But the doctrinal issues tonight show that the Protestant Reformed churches are indeed departing. And in fact, departing not only from the Reformed faith, but departing from their own history and their own legacy, departing from things that Herman Hoeksema said. And so we welcome this controversy. We welcome emails and opportunities to speak to these matters. The issue, or the passage around which these emails center is Malachi 3, verse 7. I'd like to read that verse for us tonight, a verse that was preached a couple of weeks ago in this congregation, Malachi 3, verse 7, God's word to Israel, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? As we look at this text, we see that there is indeed a call or a command in this text. And that's what the controversy in the emails center around. It's the call or the command of the text. That call of the text is this, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Or that command or call can be summarized in one word, return. That word return means repent. That word return was spoken to Israel in the midst of her departing, of her apostatizing. That word is spoken to a nation that had gone away. That's God's accusation in verse 7. Ye are gone away from mine ordinances. And to the church that is going away and has gone away, God says, return. And the church had not gone away recently. She had gone away a long time ago. She had gone away in the days of her fathers. Her fathers were the first to go away. And Israel had continued in that going away. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. To that long departing church, the call, the command of the text comes, return. And therefore, that's a call to the church, repent. Or it's a call to the church, be converted, which means return or turn around. It's a call to the church, in that direction you are going, you are sinning, you must turn around from that direction and return unto me. That's what this issue is about. It's about that call or that command of the text to return. And whether you term that a call or a command makes no difference. It's an imperative verb. So that we can call it a command, return, or we could term it a call. Return. The issue is not whether we term it a call or a command. The issue is what does it mean when Jehovah God calls or commands His church to return in this text. Now, in order to understand that call or command of the text return, we must see that there are two kinds of calls in Scripture. There are two kinds of commands in Scripture. There is, on the one hand, the call of the gospel, or the command of the gospel. And on the other hand, there is the call of the law, or the command of the law. Two different calls or commands in Scripture, so that we are dealing here with a distinction between the law and the gospel. And these two calls, the call of the gospel on the one hand and the call of the law on the other hand, are as different as night and day. The call of the gospel is not the call of the law. And the command of the law is not the command of the gospel. They are not the same thing, and they must be sharply and clearly distinguished. The call of the gospel, then, is the call, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the call of the gospel. You find that call, for example, in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, when the Philippian jailer, who had just seen the earthquake of the Lord's presence and was about to kill himself and was stopped by the Apostle Paul, said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." That's the call of the gospel. Or that call of the gospel was issued by Peter at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the men said to Peter after he had accused them, "You have crucified Jesus Christ. You've taken him by your wicked hands and slain him." And they cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter's answer was the call of the gospel, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the call of the gospel. The call of the law, on the other hand, is what we might call the Ten Commandments, or the many other commandments in Scripture. The call of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the call of the law is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the call of the law is, thou shalt not kill. All of that is the call of the law. It is the commandment of God. And that call of the law is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, just as the call of the gospel is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The call of the law is also found in Luke 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Do this, and thou shalt live. Do this, and thou shalt live." That's the call of the law, or the command of the law. There's a call of the gospel, that's one thing. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there's a command or call of the law, which is another thing. Do this, and thou shalt live. There are very important distinctions between those two calls. In the first place, the distinction between the call of the gospel and the call of the law is that they have a different essence. They have a different object. The heart and meaning of the call is different between the law and the gospel. The call of the gospel has as its essence Jesus Christ. He's the meaning of that call. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," the essence of that call is Christ. That was the object that Paul brought the Philippian jailer's attention to. And when Peter issued the call in Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, It was Jesus Christ that was the essence of that call. As Jesus Christ is portrayed in baptism, and as Jesus' blood covers and remits our sins. The essence of the call of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him alone. The fact that there is also an imperative verb, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that the essence of the call of the gospel is what man must do. The essence of the call of the gospel is not man, not man at all, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. The call of the law, on the other hand, has as its essence man and what man must do. That call of the law is found in the word thou. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do this, and you shall live. The essence of the call and command of the law is the thou, or man. The essence of the call, then, is man's working and man's doing. The essence of the call of the law, that is man's working and man's doing. That's a sharp difference. That's an essential difference between the call of the gospel on the one hand and the call of the law on the other. They have a different essence or a different object. In the second place, the distinction between the call of the gospel and the call of the law is the activity. The activity of the call of the gospel is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or, in Acts 2, be baptized for the remission of sins, which baptism was received by a believer who believed the things of the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. The activity of the call of the gospel is believing. The activity of the call of the law is doing or working or obeying. Working is what the law calls for. Thou shalt have no other gods. That's the work you are called to do. Do not trust in and worship some other god than me. That's your work. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's your work and the activity that you're called to do. The distinction between the call of the law and the call of the gospel is found in the activity. And that's a huge distinction, because the activity of faith is exactly opposite of the activity of work. They're both activity. No one maintains that faith is not an activity. Faith is an activity, as obeying the law is an activity, but they are activities that are entirely distinct from each other. In fact, they are the exact opposite of each other. Because the meaning of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is nothing for you to do for your salvation. That's what faith is. Faith is not a doing for one's salvation. Faith is not a working for one's salvation. But faith is a receiving and a trusting and a resting. That's all faith is. God designed faith to be that. To be that receiving and resting. God designed that activity to be the opposite of working. And He designed it to be that, so that when a man is saved and receives all of his salvation by faith and by faith alone, then that man can never turn around and say to God, but I may boast because I have done something after all. I have done this thing of believing after all. The child of God is saved by faith And God makes it that way, that no man may boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And that all of the glory must go to Jehovah God. That's a huge distinction between the call of the gospel and the call of the law. The activity of the one is faith, and the activity of the other is a diligent working in obedience to the law. The third distinction between the call of the gospel and the call of the law is that they have a different power. The call of the gospel has power, and the call of the law has power. But the power of those two is different. The power of the call of the gospel is salvation. When the call of the gospel is made, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, a man is saved by that call. Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God himself descends in that call of the gospel. God himself takes hold of a man in his own heart by that gospel. And Jehovah God, by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ, saves a man by that gospel. He gives that man, Jesus Christ, by that gospel. And gives that man all of his salvation by that gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the power of the call of the gospel. The power of the law is not salvation. The law will never save a man. It never will. The law was not meant to save a man. It never was. God did not give the law to man and the command of the law to man so that man, by his keeping of that law, could be saved by it. The law's power is not salvation in any respect. When it is time for you to do a good work, the power to do that good work does not come from the law. Not only is the law powerless to save when it comes to the forgiveness of my sins, but the law is powerless to save when it comes to my obeying the law itself. God does not command, thou shalt have no other gods, and that command itself gives you power to have no other gods. That's not the power of the law. The law has power, but in no sense is the power of the law to save. The power of the law, rather, is the power to expose sin. The power of the law is to convict a man that he is a sinner and expose a man in his iniquity. Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the power of the law, and that is some power. When the law is preached to you, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That law is like a mirror to you and to me. And when we look at ourselves in that mirror, and we see that what's required is perfection, love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, the reflection that that law casts back to us is corruption. Love God with all thy heart, I didn't. Love God with all thy mind, I didn't. And thy strength and thy soul, and I didn't. That's the power of the law, and that's great power. So that when the law says to us on a Sunday morning, thou shalt not kill, the power of that law is to tell you you're a murderer. And when the law says to you, thou shalt not commit adultery, The power of that law is to tell you you're an adulterer. That's the power of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The call of the gospel saves. The call of the law does not save, but exposes sin. There is another use of the law that does not enter into the discussion here, but just to mention that use so that no one might accuse us of overlooking that use. There is another use of the law to be the rule and the standard and the guide of the Christian's life. That is, when it comes time for me, by the power of the gospel, to bring forth fruit of good works unto God, the law tells me what those good works must be. The law tells me how I am to show my gratitude to God. The whole matter of fruit-bearing for the Christian, doing good works, that is, the whole matter of fruit-bearing or doing good works can be compared to a grapevine. That grapevine is planted in the ground, it has a root, it has a vine, and it has all these branches, and these branches are to bear fruit. If that grapevine is left to itself so that it tumbles over hill and dale, then it will put all of its energy into the expanding of those vines and will not bear good fruit. But when that grapevine is trained up along a trellis and pruned regularly, that grapevine will bear fruit. The power of fruit bearing is the root. That's Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That fruit is born by faith, which is the graft of each branch to the vine. So that each branch, by faith in Christ, bears its fruit. The trellis is the law. It's a dead trellis. That trellis doesn't give any life to the vine whatsoever. That trellis does not produce a single piece of fruit on the vine or on the branches. But that trellis is the rule, standard, and guide for which way the branches are to grow. That's the law, the other use of the law. But all the power of that fruit bearing and all the life of those branches is from the root and from the vine and not from the law. We have seen so far the distinction between the call of the law and the call of the gospel. There's the distinction in essence. One shows us Christ, one shows us us. The second distinction is the activity. One calls for faith, one calls for work. And there's a different power. One is the power of salvation and one is the power to expose sin. And now the issue in the law and the gospel is this. How are you saved? From which of those does your salvation come? From the law or from the gospel? Are you saved by your law keeping according to the command of the law? Or are you saved by Jesus' law keeping according to the command of the gospel? And the obvious answer is that we are not saved by the law. We are saved by the gospel. And that's captured in Romans 6, verse 14. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Your way to heaven is not through that iron dome of the law, which constantly thunders down to you, do this, and thou shalt live. There's no way to heaven for you if you are under the law. But being under grace, under the gospel, which proclaims Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ and all His perfection and all of His perfect obedience to the law. For He was under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, and He obeyed it and went right to heaven through it. That gospel that you are under, that grace that you are under is God's work of reaching down, taking hold of you, taking you through Christ and His cross and grace right into heaven. That's the issue. You're saved by that law, Are you saved by the grace of the gospel? Ye are not under the law, but under grace. This whole teaching is not a new religion, as has been charged. This teaching that the call of the law does not save, but only exposes my sin, is not a new religion. It is the religion of Jehovah God. It is the religion of the Scriptures. This is God's teaching in Romans 8, at the beginning of that chapter. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God's own word is that the law cannot save. It could not do it. And it was no fault of the law. It's your fault, and it's my fault that the law cannot save. That law is weak through the flesh. We are fallen in Adam and are unable to keep that law. Even as regenerated Christians, we are unable to keep that law perfectly, so that by that law we could be saved. The law is weak through the flesh and could not save us. What the law could not do, that God did by the sending of His own Son in the flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your salvation, the Son of God, not the law. This teaching is also confessional, explicitly, shockingly confessional, unmistakably confessional. Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. That's its power, after all. That power of the law is to make me know my misery, to make me know my sin, to make me see I cannot do what the law commands me to do. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And then a couple of pages later, in question and answer 19, whence knowest thou thy salvation? Or as it's worded here, whence knowest thou this? That is Jesus Christ, the mediator. Whence knowest thou Jesus Christ? From the Holy Gospel. From the Holy Gospel. That's how I know my salvation. That law and that gospel are different. They are distinct. And then the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 5 and 6. Heads 3 and 4, articles 5 and 6. In the same light, article 5, the same light as man's mind and will, which cannot save him, just discussed in Article 4, in the same light as man's powerless mind and will, are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to His peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin, that's the power of the law, discovers the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, that's the power of the law, yet, as it neither points out a remedy, doesn't say anything about Christ, doesn't say anything about my Savior, only says something about me, thou shalt and thou shalt not. As it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery. I cannot get strength to obey from the law. I need the law to show me my sin and to show me the rule of my gratitude, but I can never get strength from the law to obey. That comes from the gospel and comes from Christ. It does not impart strength to extricate him from his misery, and thus, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. Article 6, What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings, the gospel, concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. That's the biblical confessional distinction between the law and the gospel. And now we face the exegetical question in Malachi 3 verse 7. What is that call? What is it? There's a call there. The call is return. Is that the call of the law or the call of the gospel? My exegesis of that passage in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, which exegesis I maintain, my exegesis was that the call in Malachi 3 verse 7 is the call of the law, the command of the law. That call return is a bare call, a bare command in this text. Sometimes that call, return or repent, is indeed part of the call of the gospel. Acts 2, for example, when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There's the call, repent or return. It's possible that that call be a call of the gospel, so that it would be possible to have an orthodox, true explanation of Malachi 3 verse 7 as the call of the gospel. But then that explanation would have to include in the word return the call to faith and the call to believe, so that returning would not be merely repenting, but repenting and believing. And then any suggestion that there is something that man does first and that God does second must be kept out of that text, must be kept strictly out of it. If one is going to exegete Malachi 3 verse 7 as the call of the gospel, that would be possible. But my exegesis of Malachi 3 verse 7 is also possible, and I believe preferable, and I believe correct. In the first place, there is no mention of the Savior in this call. Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. In the second place, there is no mention of faith. If one is going to find faith in Malachi 3 verse 7, he must find it in the word return, where it is not automatically found. There is no explicit mention of faith. In the third place, the text gives a bare command. Return to me. Return. And I hear in that bare command the thundering of the law. Thou shalt return. Thou shalt do this thing. And then in the fourth place, and I believe this is, or I'll say it this way, in my own judgment, this was decisive for me. In the fourth place, the ending of the verse shows what this call worked for Israel. It reveals that Israel's response to the call was hardness of heart. Israel's response was, wherein shall we return? You call us to return, to come back to you, God, but we never left you. Your call is nonsense. Your call is meaningless. We never left you. Wherein shall we return? What have we ever done wrong? And I believe that that ending of the verse and the response of Israel is meant to illustrate the purpose and the point of the call, return, in Matthew 3 verse 7. It is to illustrate to you, Israel, and to me, Israel, that when the call of the law comes to us return, we will never do it. We will never do it by our own strength. We will never do it in obedience to that call, by the power of that call. Our response will be a refusal, like Israel by nature. When the call comes, return, and we see how Israel responded, then we say, but God, just like Israel, cannot return on her own. Neither can I. I cannot. That call is meant to break me. It's meant to show me my inability and my unwillingness even to acknowledge my departure from the days of my fathers. That's the power of that call. That's the command of the law. And that explanation of the text is reformed. That's not a new religion. That's canons of Dort 3 and 4, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. That's Romans 8, verse 3. There's no threat to the Reformed faith, but a faithful explanation of the Reformed faith in this call. And the importance of that call of the law is so that I see my only hope is outside of me. My only hope is in another whom the Lord must provide. My only hope is that there's something other than thou shalt return that I may hear and by which I may be saved. And that something other than thou shalt return that I may hear is this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is this, the messenger of the covenant, at the beginning of the chapter, whom I will send unto you, and who shall come to his temple swiftly. That's the other message. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of God's work and salvation by Jehovah God. If that were all this controversy were, that would be the end. Whether we're going to exegete Malachi 3 verse 7 as call of the law or the call of the gospel, that would be the end of this. But that may not be the end of this, because the explanation of Malachi 3 verse 7 and like passages that has been proposed in the emails is false doctrine. It is the false doctrine of man's salvation of himself. And that false doctrine is evident in the insistence by the professor that there is a sense in which man's work precedes God's work. In this whole matter of the call, mind you. And remember that the significance of the question of the call is, how are you going to be saved? Are you going to be saved by your obeying the law? Or are you going to be saved by Jesus' gospel? That's the issue. How will you be saved? When the explanation then of the call is made, there is a sense, whatever sense that may be, in which man precedes God, that's false doctrine. That's salvation by the law. In the emails, there has been a repeated insistence on that fact. The original email that was sent out to many was a question from a member of the Protestant Reformed Churches to Professor Dijkstra. Professor Engelsma. The second email was the response of Prof. Engelsma to that member of the Protestant Reformed Churches. There was an additional email that was sent out after that by Professor Engelsma to a family forum. that email to the family forum, whether it was intended to be public or was not, left that family forum and has been emailed around so that I received several copies from members, from various members in my inbox. So I take that email to be public. There was a third email that was sent out from Professor Engelsma to the family forum today. And in that email, which is intended to be public, there is a further explanation of that family email. In those family emails, the teaching of the professor is this. There is a sense, a certain specific sense, in which our drawing nigh precedes God's drawing nigh to us. To deny this is to contradict the inspired word of God. In the next email, I did justice to the obvious truth that there is a sense, one specific and very important sense, in which our drawing nigh to God, in the language of the text, precedes God's drawing nigh to us. Then again, it is our solemn, serious calling to draw nigh to God. Amen. We are all in agreement. It is a solemn, serious calling. This next part, that in a certain sense, our drawing nigh to God precedes God's drawing nigh to us. No. No. And then at the later in that same email, first to repeat, there is a vitally important sense in which, in our salvation, our drawing nigh to God precedes God's drawing nigh to us. Let even the idiot Christians among us take note that the text plainly says so. Second, this sense has to do with our experience of salvation, which is not an unimportant aspect of our salvation. When we draw nigh to God, by faith, including faith's repentance, God draws nigh to us in our experience. And then at the end of that email, there is an important sense in which our drawing nigh to God, by the effectual allure of the promise that in this way God will graciously draw nigh to us, than which experience nothing is more precious, precedes God's drawing nigh to us. In these emails, the professor is working with James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. The professor, though he's working with that text, applies everything that he has to say about that text to Malachi 3, verse 7. He sees them as the same thing. In Malachi 3, verse 7, therefore, the teaching, according to the professor, is that in a certain sense, our returning to God precedes His returning to us. And now notice in which arena or in which sense this happens. The arena is man's experience. The arena or the sense is man's enjoyment of his salvation. It is his fellowship, his friendship, his communion with God. So that in this controversy regarding Malachi 3 verse 7, we are in that same arena that we have been through most of this controversy. Covenant fellowship and man's experience of covenant fellowship and man's enjoyment of the salvation of God in that fellowship and communion with God. That's the sense that the professor insists in which we draw nigh to God first or return to God first, and then He returns to us. That's too far. That's too far. It did not have to go that far. If he would have stopped with this, the call of the gospel is effectual and powerful, so that by that call of the gospel, effectual and powerful, God creates faith in the heart of the believer. And by that call of the gospel, God draws that believer to Himself, so that by that faith, the believer experiences all of the fellowship with God. We could all say amen, and we could all go home from this controversy. But He did not stop there. He did not say, God is first in every sense. But He said there is a very real and specific sense in which man is first. And that's a denial of the gospel. The doctrine that man is first and God is second is conditional theology. It is conditional theology. Never mind how man gets to be first. Never mind whether man is first by his own innate power, as a Pelagius would have taught, or whether man is first by the grace of God that operates upon him to free him to choose by his will for God. Never mind where the power comes from. The moment man precedes God, that's conditional. And I ask you to test that very simply. Have you ever in your life known the Reformed faith ever to teach man preceding God? Have you ever known it to teach man first, then God? I dare say every one of us recoils at that teaching and abhors that teaching. And that teaching, that man is first and God is second, is essentially the teaching of every false doctrine in the realm of salvation from the beginning of the world until now. It's Pelagianism. It's Roman Catholicism. It is Arminianism. It is Federal Visionism. And whether one who teaches that wants to go into all of those things and be part of all of those things is not the question. We all know how vociferously the professor would deny Roman Catholicism and Federal Visionism. But the system he has set forth is essentially the same error as all of those. It is conditional salvation. Man first, then God. And whatever arena you teach that in, whether it is in the arena of receiving all the blessings of salvation, or covenant fellowship, or experience, or whatever it may be, when you have man preceding God, you have conditions. This is instructive for us, because it shows the divide between the Reformed Protestant churches and our mother, the Protestant Reformed churches. The Protestant Reformed churches, by their teaching, which is now becoming a flood, and by the most prominent men whom we are bewildered to see espousing it, are teaching that in some specific important sense, man precedes God. By God's grace, the doctrine that we teach, and only by God's grace, is that God always, always, always precedes man. The Protestant Reformed churches have taught in a formula we could all probably repeat in our sleep, that God's covenant is unconditional in its establishment, in its maintenance, and in its perfection. It's unconditional in its establishment, in its maintenance, and in its perfection. But now the question is, what about in its experience, in its fellowship, in its enjoyment? Is it also unconditional there? And to put man before God there is to have conditions in the fellowship. This rejection and repudiation of that teaching does not in any way jeopardize the call of the gospel or the call of the law. The call of the gospel is serious, and the call of the law is serious. There is a must in the call. This also does not jeopardize the teaching that man is active. Yes, man is active. He's a branch in the vine. How could he not be active? And man is active in the bringing forth of his good works, of his fruits. And he's active in seeing to it that those good works are brought forth according to the law that God has given him. He's active. There's no denial of that. And so all of the insistence that this, that, and the next article in the canons have been violated is all beside the point. The point is not whether man is active. The point is not whether the call is serious. The point is this, is man before God or not? That's the point. And what do the confessions teach about man before God or God before man? The confessions teach that it is through Christ alone, by faith alone, that we have these blessings from God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 37. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 37. Yes, I'm in Lord's Day 37. Question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. He obtained for us the favor of God, and that cannot mean he obtained for us the love of God for the first time, as if God did not love us and did not favor us, but then Christ died and God started to love and favor us. That phrase, obtained for us the favor of God, must refer to experience. He obtained for us the favor of God. He obtained for us the knowledge and enjoyment of the favor of God in covenant fellowship with God. That's God first. That's God first all the way. That's God first through the cross of Jesus Christ, by which that favor, that experience of favor was obtained. The confession in Lord's Day 15 teaches this matter of God first. Also in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, which deals with our good works, we read at the end of that article, "Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior." That paragraph is obviously dealing with the experience of the child of God and his poor conscience, which would be continually vexed. And when would his poor conscience be continually vexed? When would he never have the experience of his salvation and fellowship? If he founded his salvation, in any sense, if he founded his salvation upon those good works, upon his returning, and upon his obeying, and upon his doing all the things of the law, if a child of God says, I must first do, and then I will have from God, then the question that will plague him till he dies is, but did I ever do enough? Did I ever do it? His conscience would be continually vexed. So also the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 30. The Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. Not only your salvation, but your welfare, that is your enjoyment and your experience, must be found by faith in Jesus Christ, the complete Savior alone, and not in yourself and your obeying and your doing something first. This matter of putting man first, even in the realm of experience, is fatal. And it is fatal because when we are in the realm of experience, we are in the realm of justification. Justification by faith alone is a matter for the realm of experience. Justification by faith alone and the peace with God that we have by that justification. And if a man insists that in this realm of experience then, and his peace with God, that man must be first, in some obedience to the law first, then that man, and all who follow that man, are debtors to do the whole law without fail. That's Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To teach that by the law, which we do first, God returns to us, which is second, is to put a man in debt to do the whole law, which law will curse him if he fails to obey one of its commandments. We're dealing with justification by faith alone and the peace with God that the child of God has in that justification by faith alone. Let me read to you the way the Protestant Reformed churches sounded many decades ago. Herman Hoeksema. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that same Christ preached to him, this you must do, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, beloved, you must do nothing. Believe, nothing. Do nothing, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Herman Hoeksema again. Listen, we must believe? Oh, that's true. But is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? We must believe. We must believe. If that were the gospel, beloved, that gospel could never be realized. I say once more, to be sure, we must believe. But there's no hope in that statement, and there's no salvation in that statement. Because if you only say that we must believe, which means, of course, that nobody has the right not to believe, and nobody has the right to be an unbeliever, that we are bound before God to believe, yes, 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 there's no hope in that. That's not the gospel. That is the position that was taught in the Malachi 3, verse 7 sermon. The position that the Reformed Protestant churches stand for. May God strengthen us to continue that witness, which is not to our glory, but to His glory alone. We do have some questions that came in, and I know that I've taken a fair amount of time already in the speech, but with your indulgence, I'd like to take some time to get to those questions. Matt, you had a question. Do you want the floor yet for that? Or you had a letter? Do you want the floor for that? I would like to give you the floor for that.
I'm quite surprised by your lack of charity for Brother Lang, claiming that Brother Lang thinks the churches need him, that he is, quote, the theologian in wisdom concerning the word of God born with me, end quote. You know Brother Lang, and you know that not who he is, but what he thinks of himself. You also know that every reformer of the church has been accused of that same thing. Athanasius stood against the whole church world, so did Luther. The examples could be expounded. These accusations were hurled against them as well. Shall you also now join in the chorus of the Pharisees, Pelagius, Erasmus, Rome, and all the others who said the same thing against the Lord's service? I'm also surprised at how you speak of Reverend Lang as if he were your enemy when you have a letter before Senate asking the PRC to reconcile with the Reformed Protestant churches. I remind you of James 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Anyone who is serious about reconciling does not speak this way about the one whom they are trying to reconcile with. I have a sister-in-law who was abused by her husband. With one audience, he would speak of how much he wanted to reconcile with his wife, and with another audience, he would speak evil of her and accuse her of wicked things. This is the way of a reviler, not of one who truly desires reconciliation. Beware lest you too be found in him. I'm also disappointed in your pettiness. I've seen the Facebook trolls call Reverend Lang handy, but I thought better of him. He is a minister of the Word of God in a church of Jesus Christ. He has been called by this church and is watched over by his elders. Whatever you call Reverend Lang, it is really of no interest, but it is interesting to see the fulfillment of Christ's words in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. At the cross of Jesus, the Pharisees argued with Pilate about his superscription. They wanted to take away his title, King of the Jews. He said he was the King of the Jews, in order to discredit and disparage Christ. It is not surprising that since they tried to take away the title of our Lord, so too they will try to take away the title of his servants in order it is a shame that you also partook in his persecution. Both things are just superficial and irrelevant. The real issue is what you say regarding Reverend Lang's teaching. You can claim that Reverend Lang's error that he does away with the call and command to return to the Lord. But this claim of yours is not so serious, it would be laughable. The man who was deposed from office in part for calling his church and denomination to repentance to return to the Lord is actually the one who does away with the call to repent. I believe you are seriously mistaken and that you have been a false witness against your neighbor. I cannot just make this charge against you, however. I am duty bound to follow the way of Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition before if the witness be a false witness, and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall thou put away the evil from among you. I must diligently make inquisition of the sermon to see if your accusation stands. If it does not, then you are a false witness and have the calling to repent. Throughout the sermon, it was emphasized that the call to return must be issued from the pulpit repeatedly and urgently. Quote, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must constantly hear that call return. She must constantly hear that call return because she is constantly, according to herself, tempted to depart. And according to her old man, she is departed. His call to his church is return, and a call to return is a call to repentance. It is a call to see the departure, to acknowledge it, to hate it. It is a call to leave that departure forthwith as fast as we can and return to the truth of Jehovah. That's the call to return. See that departure, acknowledge it, hate it. Come back to me is the call to repentance, and that is a necessary call on the church to depart. The call to return must be made. It must be made forcefully and sharply and without letting up on it. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. End quote. Your charge that Reverend Lang does away with the call to repent cannot be based on the body of the sermon itself. He issued that call seriously and fervently to the congregation in this sermon. However, you do not base your claim on anything that was actually said, but upon your own interpretation and understanding of what Reverend Lang means to teach by his sermon. You claim that the sermon denies spiritual activity on the part of believers, such that Reverend Lang means to teach, quote, do nothing, but keep on calling, I will catch you apart from your returning, end quote. I encourage you to read the sermon again. It was never said, quote, do nothing in response to this call. It was never said to just, quote, keep on calling in your sin. Your characterization of what was taught is born of your own imagination. One way you can tell a man is a false witness is that they provide no evidence for their accusation. Another way that you can see a false witness is that they take the words of the accused and twist them to their own devices and meaning. You see both of these things with the false witnesses of Jesus' trial. They had no evidence, and the evidence they did present was the wicked twisting of what Jesus actually said. The entirety of your letter presents no evidence for your claims. You cite no quotations from the sermon to substantiate your claims. You prove nothing but only assert your own thoughts. Not only do you provide no quotations, but what you do present in your letter in quotation marks are your own misunderstandings and twistings of what was said. What was taught in the sermon was that when we as individuals or as churches depart from the Lord by departing from his ordinances, the Lord presents to us the man to repent and return on him. This call to repent is a serious call that we must obey. It's a call that we must stop departing from Jehovah to return on him.
This call to repent is a serious calling that we must obey. It is a call that we must stop departing from Jehovah and return unto him. The sermon says, and that call must be made because the church that is departing must be broken from her departure. She must not be allowed to continue tolerating, end quote. The sermon does not teach to do nothing. This is the call to do something. It is a call to break from our departure and not allow ourselves to continue in it. And again, the sermon instructs us, quote, you and I know that this rebuke is for us. We must heed that rebuke this morning, end quote. To heed a rebuke means to obey it, to do what that rebuke calls us to do. This is not a calling to do nothing.
is a calling to obey and to do what God calls us to do. What was said in the sermon about the believer's activity was this, quote, "What does a church look like that understands the truth of the Word of God and that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's her response to the corruption of the ordinances? Her response is that she keeps those ordinances. It's intolerable for her that those ordinances be corrupted, that the preaching of the gospel have mixed in it filth that takes away from the glory of God, that takes away from the righteousness of Christ. She won't tolerate that. She says about those ordinances, we must keep them, we want to keep them, guard them, preserve them, cure without any mixture of that wretched lie." End quote. The believer keeps, guards, and preserves the purity of the doctrine in the church. They are active in this work. This was the confession of the sermon regarding the activity of the believer. However, the point of the sermon was not just to teach us what we must do, but also what we can do, and that in our own strength. Can we repent and return of our own strength? That was the question and burden of the last part of the sermon. The sermon teaches, quote, "That law as it thunders upon us, return unto me, exposes us as being unable in ourselves." That's the function of that call. That's the function of that command. That law of God in the text, return unto me, when the child of God hears that call, that way, that call drives home to him, I cannot. That's my sin. That's my weakness. That's my depravity. That's my hopelessness. In myself, I cannot. All I can do of my own is plummet and be destroyed. And that's the confession that the church makes when that call comes to us. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. All we can do is plummet and realize we cannot in ourselves return unto him. End quote. What was taught here is in perfect harmony with Belgian Confession Article 14. Quote, "Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin and has nothing of himself, unless it is given from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. And therefore, what the apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me ye can do nothing. As well as Canons 5:8, thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. Because of what was taught in the sermon, you say, Reverend Lenning, quote, denies, end quote, that God by his grace works in us to return when we stray. Really? Reverend Lanning in this sermon denies that God works in us returning when we stray? This is a baseless accusation. It is not grounded in what was actually said, nor is it an honest evaluation of the implications of what was said. What was taught in the sermon was this, quote, "There is only one hope for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one hope for those who have departed, who are called by God to return. That one hope is not that we somehow arrest our fall into destruction and turn around and go to Jehovah, but that the Lord of hosts comes down to us, takes hold of us by the power of his sovereign grace, takes hold of us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that gospel is proclaimed, and as that gospel was pictured in the sprinkling of the water of the sacrament of baptism, and that Jehovah God, by that gospel, gives to us Christ, gives to us his righteousness, imputes it as ours, that Jehovah saves us from hell and destruction and sin and death by his only begotten Son. That's what he did when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ in our flesh. There we were, plummeting into destruction, and Jehovah came down, sending his only begotten Son to take hold of us, to save us from all sin. That's the hope. That's the one hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that Jehovah declares to this his people." End quote. To be saved from our sins means to be justified and sanctified. This is what the gospel, and specifically the sacrament of baptism, teaches us. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, quote, "What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ." End quote. This is what it means to be taken hold of by the power of God's sovereign grace in the gospel, as symbolized in the sacrament of baptism, and to be given Christ such that he saves us from all our sins. Contrary to what you say that Reverend Lanning is, quote, advancing beyond and contrary to the Reformed creeds, end quote, and that he, quote, he is developing a new religion, end quote, this sermon faithfully taught the calling placed before the believer to repent. It demanded that we actively, consciously turn from our sins and return unto God. It also showed us our inability to obey that command in and of ourselves. And it brought the comfort and glory of the gospel that salvation is of the Lord, so that by himself and through him and to him be all the glory and praise and honor. It is my prayer that you see the error of your accusations, that you see them as unjust and a false witness before men and before the judge of heaven and earth. It is my prayer that the Lord work repentance in your heart for what you have done and that you repent before God and man of your sins. Your brother and spiritual son in Christ, Matthew Overway.
Thank you, Matt. Another question came in. The question is, Prof. Engelsma and Reverend Henko interpret return to me as a gospel call that works repentance in the child of God, whereas you focus on the thundering of the law, teaching that that call works the reality in the child of God that he can't keep the law of himself. I'm puzzled why you called return to me a call, but yet said it was thundering the law to Israel. Was it a gospel call to repentance? And I believe that's been answered in the speech now. Call or command, to my mind, are no different. That word isn't the thing, but what's the meaning? Is it the gospel or the law? And I take it as the law, as I've explained. What about Prof. Engelsma's objection that you changed Judah's spiritual condition from a straying to a falling? That question has not been addressed yet. In one of the emails that was sent, the point was made that I deliberately, or something along those lines, change the figure from straying to plummeting. And the point was made in that email. I wish I had it right in front of me now. Okay. Andy deliberately changed the figure of the text. This is both wrong and significant. He changed Judah's spiritual condition from a straying to a falling. The text has God's call as return, not as stop falling. This change serves the interest of Andy, which was to make the call a do not be active. Obviously, one who is falling cannot be called to reverse the fall. He cannot stop falling, as he can be called by God to stop wandering, even by the grace of God. I take a departure, a going away from the ordinances of God from the days of your father till now, to be certainly a straying and a departure and an apostatizing, but I do not believe that the figure of falling or plummeting is so out of harmony with that. One who is going away from the ordinance of Jehovah is plummeting. They're falling in sin. And I find it ominous that there's a certain significance given to the distinction in the text that I would not give that distinction. The point is made here in the email. Obviously, one who is falling cannot be called to reverse the fall. He cannot stop falling, as he can be called by God to stop wandering, even by the grace of God. If the implication of that is that a child of God who's only straying can return first, and then God returned to him, whereas a child of God who's plummeting cannot return first, then I insist that we need the figure of plummeting, because that's the point of that call. Return unto me, you who are straying, and cannot return to me by yourself. You who cannot do that of yourself. And if it takes the figure of plummeting to make that clear, then then let's by all means use that figure of plummeting. But essentially, there's no difference between falling into sin and straying from God's commandments. Those are the same awful spiritual reality. There was another question that had come in. How is what you said any different than what Prof. Engelsmith said in the Standard Bearer in response to Reverend Cole that the call to repent and believe means do nothing? It seems that in his letter he is reversing his stance on that. And then this questioner provided the quotations from Volume 96 of the Standard Bearer, Issue 4, November 15, Faith as a Doing, quote, from Prof. Engelsmith, perhaps then this response to the fear or accusation may help to achieve unity among us. To everyone who asks, what must I do to be saved? The loud, clear, unembarrassed, urgent answer is, repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ crucified and risen, with an exclamation point. And this answer is, in fact, the emphatic declaration, do nothing, with an exclamation point. Do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. End quote. I appreciate the question because it does show that it is possible to handle these calls of Scripture by saying something along the lines of do nothing, which even Prof. Engelsmith has been willing to do. And that does not jeopardize the urgency of the calling. It does not jeopardize the fact that it's a real calling. And it does not jeopardize the fact of man's activity in whatever believing that he does by God's grace and obeying he does by God's grace. And that answer that Prof. Engelsmith gave in the Standard Bearer, where he says, repent and believe, which means do nothing, both with an exclamation point, emphasizes the right doctrine that God is first, then man. Always, always, God is first. And even in the matter of our turning, according to Jeremiah 31, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. God first, turn thou me, then me, I shall be turned. There's another question that is one that I should probably answer later in an email, and I only say that now so that the person who sent that question in doesn't wonder why didn't he read my question. And then there's another letter that I did not have a chance to read yet, so I am hesitant to read that for the first time myself on the floor right now. So the person who submitted that letter, I'm not ignoring that letter, but would like to read it before I have a chance to say anything here. All right, I think we have been at this long enough yet. If there's any urgent points that need to be made, we can make those now. Does anyone have anything that they wanted to ask yet or wanted to make a point of? If there's not, then we will close with prayer. Let's call upon the name of our God. Our Father which art in heaven, we come before thee moved by the power of thy sovereign grace that has delivered us from sin and death, that has given us to Jesus Christ our Lord, and has sent him for the covering of all our sins, for the perfect obedience of thy law, which is all imputed to us, and who also gives us his Spirit to renew us and to give unto us faith. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the lecture tonight and the letter that was read and the questions asked. Wilt thou use all of these for our instruction? We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us firmness to stand for the truth, that we do that humbly, none of us considering ourselves the end of all wisdom or the foundation of the church. But we confess before thee, Father, that our Savior alone is wisdom, and he alone is the foundation of the church. We pray that thou wilt forgive what we have done in sin this evening, wash away our iniquities in Christ's blood, and wilt thou hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.